Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. We're still going through this 70 weeks prophecy here. We're down to the last verse. We'll cover the first phrase of this verse today, and then the rest of the verse next Sunday, Lord willing. And then we'll look at how 70 AD and the events of the destruction of Jerusalem fit into this prophecy, because it is certainly prophesied of in this prophecy. But if you start doing the chronology, you find that the literal end of the 70 weeks ends long before 70 AD does. So how exactly does that all fit in? And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. So Daniel 9 and verse 27 says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So there's a lot in this verse, and like I said, we're only going to cover the first phrase this morning, and that is, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." So the first question here is, who is the he in this verse? Who is the he that shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week? Now, it should be obvious as you read through the prophecy, but it's not obvious to most people, because most people think that it is somebody altogether different than the prophecy says that it is. And we're going to look at that as we go through this today. So the antecedent of the pronoun he, antecedent means what the pronoun refers to. So if you have a pronoun which says he or him, it's referring to some man, some person, right? If it's a pronoun that says she or her, it's referring to some woman, right? So that's the purpose of using pronouns, is that you don't have to keep repeating the noun. And the antecedent just means what the pronoun refers to, okay? So the antecedent of the pronoun he is the Messiah mentioned in verse 26. And I will prove this to you shortly. Let's just look in verse 26 and refresh your memories of what we covered last Sunday and the Sunday before last. In verse 26, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." So we spent a couple of weeks looking at that verse, as you remember. So the he in verse 27, "he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," is referring to the Messiah there in verse 26. That would be what anybody would conclude just reading through this prophecy. But there are some differences of opinion out there, and we'll look at those here in just a minute. Now, the reason why I say that the antecedent to he has to be the Messiah is because the Messiah is the only singular person performing in this preceding sentence. So in verse 26, which is the sentence preceding verse 27, the only acting person here, singular person, is the Messiah. He was the one that would be cut off. Okay, now there's also a prince mentioned in that verse, and we'll get to that here in a second. And that's where a lot of other people get mixed up and think that this he in verse 27, "he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," refers to the prince. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. But the Messiah in this verse is the only singular performing person in the verse. And I will prove that to you here in just a second and show you what I'm talking about. Now, the dispensationalists say that he refers to the prince that shall come there in verse 26. And they claim that this prince that shall come is the Antichrist. So you remember the dispensationalists or the premillennialists that believe that Christ is going to come back secretly. He's going to rapture out the church. And then the 70th week of Daniel will then happen. And you're going to have this 7 years of tribulation where the Antichrist rises and makes this covenant with Israel. And then Jesus comes back at the end of that 7 year period and destroys the Antichrist and reigns on earth in his millennial kingdom. That's the whole idea of dispensationalism. And I know I've probably repeated that several times, but I know most of you were not schooled in that, and you know all these terms get mixed up, I'm sure, and you forget which heretic is which, so I've got to kind of remind you once in a while, because there are so many of them out there. So anyway, they say that the he refers to the prince that shall come in verse 26, and claim he's the Antichrist. their argument for this is the prince, there in verse 26, is the closest antecedent to the pronoun he, and therefore he refers to the prince that shall come. And there is some plausibility to this explanation if you don't understand grammar. If you understand grammar, you wouldn't fall for this one. But there is some plausibility, because as you read through verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then verse 27 says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So they say, see, the he that confirms the covenant is the prince that shall come, right? Because the prince that shall come was the last guy mentioned in verse 26. So naturally, he refers to the prince in verse 26. But there's many problems with this, and I will show you what they are. There's at least four of them. First of all, an antecedent does not have to be the closest pronoun to the noun that it, I'm sorry, the antecedent does not have to be the closest noun to the pronoun that refers to it. Okay, so what I'm saying is the he does not necessarily have to refer to the noun that was spoken just before it. It can refer to the noun that was spoken, you know, before the last noun was spoken. So for instance, the pronoun he here in verse 27 could jump right over the prince that shall come, even if he was a proper noun, and refer to the Messiah before him. And that is, there's nothing ungrammatical about that. You're not violating any rules of grammar. And I'll give you an example of this in Psalm 105, verses 23 through 27. I realize this sermon's getting probably going to be a bit technical, but I don't know what else to do because I got to explain it to you. So I'll try my best. If you didn't like grammar in school, well, now here's your chance. You get to learn some. I didn't like it in school either. So, Psalm 105, verses 23 through 37. So I'm going to read through this passage here, and then I'm going to explain to you the significance of it after I read it through to you. As a matter of fact, maybe I'll do it the other way around. Maybe I'll explain the significance to you, and then as we read through it, it'll make more sense. So in verse 23 and through verses 25, the Lord here is talking about Israel. He talks about Jacob sojourning in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly, made them stronger than their enemies. So he's referring to Israel and that are his people that were in Egypt. And then he goes on and he talks about the plagues that happened in Egypt. And then down in verse 37, then it says, he brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. So he starts out in verses 23 through 25 talking about Israel. And then he goes through all these plagues in Egypt. And then way down in verse 37, then he picks back up again. He says he brought them forth also with silver and gold. He's talking about Israel again. Israel were brought forth out of Egypt with silver and gold. Remember, they borrowed all the jewels of the Egyptians, borrowed, quote unquote, you know, borrow them to never give them back again. They spoiled them, in other words. And the Lord told him to do that. So what I want to show you here is as we read through this passage, we're going to see that Israel is mentioned, and then Egypt is mentioned seven times over and over and over again. And then we get to the very end, and he says he brought them forth with silver and gold after he just talked about Egypt for seven verses. But the them is referring to Israel way, way back, many verses prior. So let's just read this, and I will just briefly comment as we go through it. Israel also came out of Egypt. There's the subject. Israel. And Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. So there's the subject, Israel, Jacob, and his people, all the same one. Verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people. There is the Egyptians there. His people is Israel, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. Land of Ham is Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. He's talking about the Egyptians. He's not talking about Israel's water and Israel's fish. He's talking about the Egyptians' water and the Egyptians' fish. Verse 30, their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. Israel didn't have any kings, right? This is talking about the land of Egypt and Egypt's kings, the pharaohs. Verse 31, he spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them rain for hail and flaming fire in their land. Speaking of Egypt again. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locust came and caterpillars, and that without number. And did eat up all the herbs in their land, this is the land of Egypt, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. The firstborn was not smote in Israel, remember? The Passover, they put the blood over the doorpost, and the angel, when he came through, he didn't smite the firstborn in Israel, but he did in Egypt. So he's been talking about Egypt this whole time, seven times he talks about Egypt. Then in verse 37, he brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Clearly talking about Israel in verse 37. No doubt about it. So he just used they and them seven times referring to the Egyptians. And then in 37, he jumps the whole way back to verses 23 through 25 where he first started talking about Israel. So that antecedent to the word, to the pronoun them there and there, it jumps way over all those references to Egypt and goes the whole way back to Israel. So there is nothing ungrammatical about a pronoun referring to a noun that is far removed from it and that even has other nouns or pronouns in between it. Okay, nothing wrong with that at all. Let me give you another example. Luke chapter 9. This one's not in your outline. I'm going to throw this one in. I won't even pass the plate around a first time for this one. Luke 9 and verse 10. Luke 9 and verse 10. It says, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Okay, so there is a him and a he referenced in here. Those are pronouns. Who is the him and the he referencing? It's referencing Jesus Christ, right? But how would we know that? Because when you back up and you look at the first part of chapter 9 there, it's talking about Herod. It's talking about Elijah. It's talking about John. There's a whole bunch of people, the 12 disciples. There's all kinds of people referred to here in chapter 9. You have to go the whole way back to chapter 8 and verse 50, which is 17 verses back after we've talked about numerous other people. We'll go the whole way back to verse 50 when it says, But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. That pronoun, he, in verse 10, refers the whole way back 17 verses to Jesus Christ and jumps right over all those other people that were mentioned after him. So there is nothing ungrammatical or unscriptural for an antecedent to jump over many nouns and go back to the noun that it's referring to. I hope that makes sense. So the point is, in Daniel 9:27, when it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, it jumps right over the prince that shall come and goes to the Messiah. Okay? That's the first point. That's the first point. That's the first reason why this argument is faulty. And that's their main argument, is that the prince that shall come is closest to that pronoun he, and therefore it must refer to him. Secondly, and more importantly, probably, it is grammatically incorrect to claim that he refers to the prince. You say, well, how can that be? Why couldn't he refer to the prince? And I'm going to show you that not only does he not refer to the prince, it is grammatically incorrect for it to refer to the prince. Now, you're really going to have to pay attention in this one. If you thought the last point was difficult, this one's even worse. So if you're not a grammar person, I guess just kind of zone out and then you'll pick up something else as we move on here. So the prince in verse 26 is a possessive modifier of the people, which, that is the people, is the subject of the clause. Let's turn back there again to Daniel 9 and verse 26. You know how fortunate you people are? You get to learn more grammar in a sermon than most kids do when they go to 4 years of college studying English. So anyway, that's probably an exaggeration. But so in verse 26 there, let's look at that phrase. It says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, the prince that shall come here is a modifier of the people. The people is the subject of that clause, right? It says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." You could take out that phrase, "of the prince that shall come," and it would read like this: "And the people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." It was the people, the Roman armies, that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. They were led by a prince that came, but it was the people. Titus wasn't going to destroy any city by himself, right? It was his people that destroyed that city. So that phrase there, "of the prince that shall come," is a descriptor of the people. It is describing who the people are. The people are the people under that prince that shall come. Okay, I hope that's clear so far. So it is the people that shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, as I said. "Of the prince that shall come," that phrase describes the people who are the active subject. Okay, so it's the people that are the subject of that phrase that we're looking at. The prince is not the subject, and therefore he cannot be the antecedent of the pronoun he. It does not make any sense, it is not grammatical, to use he to refer to a modifier of the subject, right? You use he to refer to the subject, not to the modifier of the subject. Therefore, the antecedent of the singular pronoun he is the Messiah, the only singular subject in that previous verse. Third reason, I hope you got that. If you didn't get that, talk to me afterwards and we can go over that. And I'm sure there's going to be a line of people just anxious to go over some more grammar lessons. So anyway, that is a really powerful point, though. Really powerful point. Thirdly, the third reason why the he can't refer to the prince that shall come: the prince that shall come was the Roman general Titus, not some future Antichrist. So that's a pretty good reason why it can't refer to a future Antichrist, since it referred to some guy 2,000 years ago. You can look back at the notes of the sermon on Daniel 9:26 that we did the last couple of weeks. And then fourthly, the Messiah would be cut off during the 70th week. Remember it said he would be cut off after 62 weeks? And that 62 weeks was already added onto the 7 weeks, right? So he would be cut off after 69 weeks. And we already looked last week that after 69 weeks means that he would be cut off during the 70th week. He wouldn't be cut off during the 69 weeks or during the 69th week. He would be cut off after 62 weeks, which means he was cut off during the 70th week. And if he's cut off during the 70th week, then therefore we know when the 70th week was, and the 70th week is not referring to some future Antichrist 2,000 years later. Obviously it can't be. And I proved that last week as well. So this is additional proof that it would be the Messiah who shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We'll get into that yet this morning, what this is referring to. So the he in verse 27 that shall confirm the covenant with many is the Messiah. Let's look at scripture that will just show us that he did that very thing. Jesus confirmed the covenant during his earthly ministry. Let's first of all define the term. Confirm, first of all. Confirm means to make firm or more firm. To add strength to settle, establish firmly. Now remember that. To confirm means to establish firmly. So remember, confirm means establish. That point will be very useful here in a minute. It means to make valid by formal, authoritative assent, a thing already instituted or ordained. This is exactly what Jesus did. To ratify, sanction. So when you confirm something, you make it firm or stable. You are not creating something when you confirm it. You are making it firm and stable. Okay, if I confirm you in your faith, if somebody repents of their sins, they're baptized, they're joined to the church, and then I later confirm you in your faith, I am not making you a saint at that point, right? I am not making you faithful. I am confirming, strengthening that faith. That's why you come to church, right? To have your faith strengthened, not to get your faith. You've already got that, to have it confirmed. And I don't, actually, I probably could. Let me just see here. I think it's in Acts 14. Yeah, Acts 14 and verse 22, where Paul went back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So he went, he converted them, right? I mean, the Lord regenerated them, and then Paul gave them the gospel and was used in their conversion. And then afterwards, Paul comes back through and he confirms that faith that they professed, and increases it and strengthens it. Now, a covenant, it says he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. A covenant is a mutual agreement between two or more persons to do or refrain from doing certain acts, a compact, contract, bargain, sometimes the undertaking, pledge, or promise of one of the parties. In Scripture, it's applied especially to an engagement entered into by the divine being with some other being or persons. And the Scripture uses this term in that way, many times. There are many covenants in the Scripture. It talks about in Romans chapter 9 that unto the Jews were given the covenants of promise. So there was more than one. There was a covenant made with Noah. There was a covenant made with Abraham. There was a covenant made with the nation of Israel. There was the new covenant that was made with God's people in the New Testament. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. So this is a clear reference. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is a clear reference to the new covenant or the New Testament that Christ established in the last week of the 70th week, in the 70 weeks. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 28. So Jesus came and he confirmed the covenant. And the covenant was the new covenant. He confirmed it with his people. Matthew 26 and verse 28. We're familiar with this verse because we read it, or we read a parallel of it every time we have communion. Matthew 26 and verse 28 says, "For this is my blood," this is Jesus speaking when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, "for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." My blood of the New Testament. A testament is another name for a covenant. They are used interchangeably in the Bible. So this was the blood of the New Covenant or the New Testament. Jesus was confirming that covenant that night. Now Christ, by his bloodshed and death, put the new covenant in force. That is, he confirmed it. Look at Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. So because this covenant, as I'll get to in a minute, this covenant was made a long, long time ago. This is called the everlasting covenant. This covenant was made way back as with Abraham, first of all. Christ was confirming it, putting it into place. Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 16. It says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Remember what it meant to confirm, to make firm, or more firm, to add strength to settle, establish firmly. A testament is of no strength. There wasn't any strength to that testament until Christ confirmed it. This is what Daniel was prophesying of. This is what Jesus did when he came. Now, referring to the death of Christ by the will of God, Paul wrote, "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Let me show that to you. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Then saith he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now remember what confirm means. Remember I told you that it means to establish firmly. And here it says of Jesus Christ, he taketh away the first that he may establish or confirm the second. Now the first refers to the old covenant. The second refers to the new covenant. He took away the old covenant, the law of Moses, that he may establish or confirm the new covenant. This is what happened. Jesus was the turning point between the covenants. The covenant that God made with the nation of Israel lasted for 1,500 years from Moses until Jesus Christ came. When Jesus died, he put the new covenant, the New Testament, into effect and confirmed it. And the Old Testament then was taken away, was done away with. So to establish the second or the new covenant is to confirm it by definition. So right there you have a verse that tells you flat out Jesus confirmed the covenant. Now, I want you to notice, the Messiah didn't make the covenant with many. He confirmed the covenant with many. The covenant was made long before that. God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham long before the old covenant, the law of Moses, was ever made. Look at Genesis 17, 1 through 8. Genesis 17, 1 through 8. This covenant was not referring to the law of Moses that God made with Israel. Israel wasn't even Israel. There was no Israel at this point. It was just Abraham. It says, And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram. Did I say Abraham? When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. I think I only wanted to read down to verse 8. Okay. So the Lord here made a covenant, an everlasting covenant with Abraham and one other person. His seed. His seed was Jesus Christ. Look in Galatians 3 and verse 16. A lot of people like to take this verse and say, see, that's why they have the land today, because he said he would give them the land for an everlasting possession. He'd make an everlasting covenant with them. This covenant was made with Abraham and Jesus Christ, and their seed after him, when it refers to in the plural, there was a temporal quasi-fulfillment in the nation of Israel, but the real fulfillment of this verse was in those that are in Christ. And I will show it to you and prove it to you. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3 and verse 16. It says, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. We just read about some of those promises there in Genesis 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So God made that promise to only two people, Abraham and his seed, singular. To Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was Abraham's seed. He was Abraham's descendants. You can read in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3, or Matthew chapter 1, pardon me, and Luke chapter 3, and you can see Christ's lineage both through Mary and Joseph, and both of them go back through Abraham. Jesus was Abraham's natural seed. And the promise was made ultimately to Jesus Christ. See, Paul has none of this stuff that the promise was made to the nation of Israel. It wasn't. It was made to Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the NIV and some of these new perversions of the Bible, when you look, they say the same thing, right? Into thy seed, you know, he saith not into seeds and so on. But then you go back to Genesis, where God made the promise, and it says, to thee and to thy descendants, in some places, anyway. It doesn't say seed singular, it says thy descendants. Totally breaks the scripture. And that's not the only place the NIV breaks the scripture. Some places it's just flat out, provably, demonstrably wrong within itself. In Acts chapter 13, it says, the NIV says, that the King James says, that God gave them judges for the space of 450 years. Right, that he delivered them, he delivered out seven kings before them, destroyed seven kings before them, and then he gave them judges for the space of 450 years. The NIV says it took 450 years for them to destroy the nations out of the land of Canaan. Demonstrably false. Any book that has a provable error and a lie in it like that is not from God. And that's not the only one. I've showed you many of them. Anyway, so the promise was made to Abraham and Jesus Christ, and God confirmed that covenant in Christ. Let's look at the next verse. Galatians 3 and verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. The covenant is referring to the covenant of Abraham, with Abraham. The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. So Christ confirmed that covenant of Abraham. When did he do it? When he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you. He confirmed it when he came and put it into effect. The covenant that was confirmed before of God, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. The law came 430 years after God made the covenant with Abraham. So he made the covenant with Abraham, then 430 years transpired, and then he gave the covenant of the law to Moses. But a law that was given 430 years after cannot disannul a covenant that was made before it. An everlasting covenant, mind you, that was made before it, as we just saw. So Christ confirmed it. And then God later promised to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And let me just get back. I probably won't get back to Genesis 17, but when it says that he would give Abraham and his seed and their generations after the land for an everlasting possession, what is that referring to? Well, the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, which is Jesus Christ. And if he be Christ, you're Abraham's seed. I'll get to that verse in just a minute. So that promise was made to Abraham, to Jesus Christ, and to all that are in Christ, ultimately. And how is it that we get the land for an everlasting possession? Well, we know it's not talking about the physical land of Canaan. How do I know that? Because in Acts chapter 7, I think it's Acts chapter 7, this is just a bit of a side note, but this one irritates me. So when something irritates me and I have a chance, even kind of a bit of a tangential chance, I like to go after it. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 3, it says, and said unto him, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall give thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan, or Haran, I think it's called, pronounced another way. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. That is the land of Israel. Okay, so Abraham eventually ended up in the land of Palestine, okay, where the Jews were dwelling when Stephen was speaking these words. And get what he says in verse 5. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Did you read that? Did you see what it said? Look at it again. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Abraham never inherited one square inch of the land of Canaan during his lifetime. You can deduce that from the book of Genesis, whenever his wife Sarah died, and he had to buy a plot of land off of the sons of, begins with an H, can't remember their names. Anyway, he had to buy a plot of land off of those, drives me crazy. Anyway, when he bought that plot of land, he had to do so because he didn't own it, right? If he would have owned the whole land of Canaan, he would have had plenty of burying space for his wife. So, obviously, then God was not referring to the physical land of Palestine when he told Abraham he would give it to him for an everlasting possession, because Abraham never possessed one single square inch of it. Right? Neither did Isaac or Jacob or Jacob's kids. Right? They never possessed it until Moses came, hundreds of years later. But yet he promised it for an everlasting possession. So how do we reconcile this? How did Abraham get it? Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was looking for a heavenly country. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. There is a new heaven and a new earth that will be created. And heavenly Jerusalem will come down and sit on that land. In that land, that new heaven and new earth, or the new earth and the new heaven. And think of heavens as like outer space, right? Not, God's not going to create a new place up there where he dwells right now. That place is coming down. But that new earth is going to be an earth. And there's going to be a land of Canaan on that earth, right? And Abraham is going to possess that. And so are we, because we're in Abraham. We're Abraham's seed in Jesus Christ. So yes, Abraham will get it for an everlasting possession. It wasn't referring to that plot of dirt, and Abraham knew that. There was a quasi-fulfillment in that. Israel, his descendants did get the land of Israel for a while, the land of Palestine. But that's not what the primary promise was, obviously. Okay, so anyway. So God made the covenant with Abraham and with Jesus Christ. God confirmed the covenant in Christ, Genesis 3:17. And then God later promised to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Let's look at this in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Because that everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham included the new covenant. The new covenant was part of that everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham. When God would make him a father of many nations, he would do so, and in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. He would do so through his seed, Jesus Christ, who would do so by putting the New Testament, the New Covenant, into effect whenever he saved a great multitude of every nation from their sins. In Abraham, through Jesus Christ, were all nations of the earth blessed. You see, the New Testament was part of that everlasting covenant God made with Abraham. It's the fulfillment of it. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the Lord made this promise of a new covenant with the house of Israel. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." So this new covenant that God was going to make was going to be a covenant that would take away their sins. Well, it's obvious what that covenant is, isn't it? It's when Jesus Christ came and instituted the New Testament, which his blood was shed for many to take away their sins. And Paul makes this very clear in Hebrews chapter 8, 8 through 13. See, the problem was the first covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses, And it's funny, it's called the first covenant, but it wasn't the first covenant that God made. But it's the first covenant with reference to the new covenant. So you got the old and the new covenant, and therefore in that reference of old and new, the first one was the old covenant, the law of Moses, right? Not talking about the law or the covenant that God made with Abraham. It says there in verse 7, in Hebrews 8 and verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith." You see, the problem was that first covenant was not faultless. But the problem with the covenant wasn't the covenant. The covenant had no problems. It wasn't faultless because the people couldn't keep it. God found fault with the people that it was made with. That's why the covenant was not faultless, because they found fault with God. They couldn't keep it. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So there's no doubt about it. The old covenant here referred to is the law of Moses that was made with them when God took them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land and made the covenant with them. As a matter of fact, he made it with them when they were in the wilderness before they got to the promised land, when God gave Moses the stone tablets on Mount Sinai and then gave him the rest of the law. That was the old covenant. That was the one that they didn't keep. And that was the reason God was going to make a new one. "For this is the covenant," verse 10, "for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." This is the New Testament. This is the when the law of God is written on the heart. Okay, it is infused into the heart of God's elect. That's why whenever God's elect hear the word of God, when they hear the gospel preached, it resonates with them because it's written in their hearts, and what they hear matches what's inside them. That's why when others who are not God's children, when they hear the same beautiful words preached, it doesn't mean anything to them. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Two different people hear the same exact message, and one loves it, one it resonates with, and it's the sweetest sound they've ever heard. And another one says, "That's just stupid. That's foolishness. That doesn't make any sense. What are you talking about? Some Jew dying on a tree 2,000 years ago? What do I care about that?" Doesn't mean anything to them. It's because the law is not written in their hearts. That's why. Verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." It was ready to vanish away in a practical sense. He'd already made it old, right? It was made old. So when it's something's old, it's already done away with, right? It's old. It was ready to vanish away. It was ready to vanish away because there was that period of time from when Christ died in about 30 AD and the New Testament, the New Covenant, was legally put into effect and the Old Testament was legally done away with. And that's what the Bible says, that which is abolished in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Old Testament was done away with. It was abolished when Christ died on the cross. But that Old Testament and the temple and its ordinances lasted for another 40 years. And the Jews kept that law, at least parts of it, not the sin offerings, but they kept a lot of that law of Moses because they were Jews. But when 70 AD came, the temple was destroyed, then there was no more Jewish religion anymore. And that Old Testament then vanished away because there was no purpose for it anymore. There is no reason. There's nothing to keep in it anymore. It's useful to us. It's good for our admonition. It's good for our learning. But that we don't have to keep all those laws, all the temple ordinances, the Sabbath laws, the dietary laws, all those things. We don't have to keep any of that stuff. It vanished away practically in 70 AD. It was done away legally in 30 AD. We'll get to that later. So if you didn't get that, what I just said, I'll cover it here in a couple of weeks again. Now, that covenant that God would make with Israel and Israel here, or his spiritual Israel with his elect. That covenant was the new covenant, and it was called the everlasting covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Hebrews 12 and verse 24. It says, "Unto Jesus, the mediator of the new test of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So that covenant that he made was called the new covenant, and it was also called the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. It says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." When Christ shed his blood for many, when he said, "This covenant is the New Testament in my blood," that was the blood of the everlasting covenant. That new covenant will never be supplanted by another one because it's everlasting. And thank the Lord it is. Because if it's everlasting, that means that we never have to worry about, you know, somehow it disappearing on us, and we're not covered by it anymore, and we're not saved by it anymore. It's going to last forever, and so does our eternal life. So the New Testament, or the New Covenant, the everlasting covenant, was the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham. Like I said, in him would all nations be blessed, because Christ died for men out of every nation, and people of every nation are blessed because of the new covenant. Now, Christ confirmed, which means to establish or to strengthen or ratify. He confirmed the new covenant by declaring it to Israel during his 3.5 years of public ministry. He legally put it into effect by his death for sins on the cross, for the death for the sins of his elect on the cross. And then he more fully revealed it to Israel by the apostles for 3.5 years after his death. So that's how he confirmed. I'm going to give you verses for all these things. So he confirmed it, first of all, by preaching it for 3.5 years. Okay, so he preached the new covenant for 3.5 years. Then he died and put it into effect. And then he sent out his apostles to preach it for another 3.5 years to Israel before it went to the Gentiles. So first of all, he preached it for 3.5 years. Let's look at Romans 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 and verse 8. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God." Minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. I'm called a minister of the gospel. What do? I preach the gospel. I preach the truth of God. Jesus was a minister or a preacher, a servant of the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God. He declared the truth of God to the Jews. His ministry was 3.5 years. I've already proven that to you in a previous study. And look at what it says here. To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The promises made unto the fathers. Like those ones in Genesis chapter 17, when the Lord said that in Abraham would all nations be blessed. That he would give them the land for an everlasting possession. That he would be to them a God and they should be to him a people. All those promises that God made to Abraham, Jesus Christ confirmed the promises made to the Father. So he confirmed that covenant by preaching it to Israel for 3.5 years. And then he legally put it into effect by his death for the sins of his elect. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 12, which we already read, but we'll just read that one verse again. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And then compare that with Hebrews 9, 12 through 17. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." I just love that verse. It's one of the many verses that prove sovereign grace. He entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Whenever he entered into that holy place, after he died on the cross and went and presented his blood to the Lord in heaven, he entered there having obtained eternal redemption for us. That means that he already had it. He already had obtained the eternal redemption for us. Now, if Christ has obtained eternal redemption for you, what do you need to do to get it, to come into possession of eternal redemption? Nothing. If He's obtained it for you, what do you have to do to get it? Nothing. You've already got it. He obtained it for you. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They which are called, we're told in Romans chapter 8, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. The called are the ones that are called by the grace of God. They're called from death and trespasses and sins to new life in Christ. It's called regeneration. It's called being born again. It's called being quickened. That is who the New Testament was put into effect for. That is who received the forgiveness of sins that Christ came to make for the New Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of no force after, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So Christ preached it to Israel for 3.5 years, confirmed it that way. Then He died and put it into effect and confirmed it, made it stable and firm. And then He more fully revealed it to Israel by the apostles for another 3.5 years after His death through them. Let me show that to you. Mark 16 and verse 20. Mark 16 and verse 20. Now, I've gone on quite a long time here talking about how Christ confirmed the covenant. And then we're going to look at what the other side thinks about the Antichrist confirming the covenant. And guess how many scriptures there are in the Bible that talk about that? A big fat zero. None. Because it didn't happen. Mark 16 and verse 20. So Jesus just gave them the Great Commission. The so-called. Anyway, that's what people call it. The Great Commission. We told him to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature there in verse 15. And in verse 20 it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. The Lord went with them and confirmed the word with signs following. So Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God and confirmed the covenants, right? He did it Himself personally for 3.5 years. Then He commissioned the apostles to go out into Judea and into Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. They were to go to the Jew first, and they did that for 3.5 years. I believe it was 3.5 years before Cornelius was converted. They had their full, they had their time there. And Jesus worked with them from heaven, of course, confirming the word with signs following. He gave them signs and wonders to confirm the word that was spoken. That was the purpose of the signs and wonders. Tongues and prophecy and healing, handling serpents and being bitten by them and not being harmed, and all those things that Jesus promised them, those sign gifts were given for a purpose, a twofold purpose. They were given for the purpose of confirming the word of God and for convincing the unbelieving Jews. The Jews require a sign. Greek seeks after wisdom, we're taught. And the word of God that was spoken was confirmed or strengthened or made established by the mighty works and acts that the apostles were able to do. When people saw them preach the word of God, and then they could also do these miraculous works, that was like a stamp from God saying, these men are from me, and He was showing that what they were saying was His truth. Now, of course, once there are no Jews after 70 AD, they're all dispersed all over the world, the ones that weren't killed. There's no purpose of the sign gifts. The Jews require a sign. Well, there ain't any Jews anymore, so you don't need that. And when the Word of God was complete in the first century, there's no need for any signs and wonders. No need for all those things. And they disappear. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. So anyway, here the Lord confirmed the Word, helping them. And then look in Hebrews 2 and verse 3. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? There he confirmed it himself, personally, right? We already read about that. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So Jesus did it first, and then the apostles confirmed it unto us. You see how Jesus did it personally for 3.5 years, and through the apostles for 3.5 years? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's what Daniel said, right? Daniel 9:27. That's what we're studying here. Remember, and I will just say it again, Jesus taketh away the first, the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. Hebrews 10:9. To establish the new covenant is to confirm it by definition. And that's how he did it. Those three things. Preached it to the Jews, died and put it in effect, and then preached it for another 3.5 years through the apostles to the remaining people that didn't hear it yet. All right, now he confirmed the covenant with many, it says. Remember Daniel 9:27? He shall confirm the covenant with many. All right, let me just give you a few verses to show this. We're told at least 3 different times that the covenant was made with many. He was given a ransom for many. Look at Matthew 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20:28. It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So many means a whole lot of people. It doesn't mean every single person without exception, does it? You don't describe many. You know, you don't describe every member of the human race as many. Right? He gave his life a ransom for many. The elect are a multitude which no man can number, out of every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue. He shed his blood for many. Matthew 26 and verse 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. I want it, verse 28. For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Many. And then it said in Hebrews 2 and verse 10 that he brought many sons unto glory. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Show you that he confirmed the covenant with many. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So there you go. The mouth of 3 witnesses, he confirmed the covenant with many because the new covenant was the covenant that would take away their sins when he died for many. And then it says he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So let's look at that. He confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, what I want you to, I don't want you to get confused and think that the covenant only lasted a week. That's what our dispensationalist friends, I don't know if they would call me friends. They seem to be enemies most of the time whenever they talk to me. But anyway, that's what they would say, that the covenant lasted a week. It didn't last a week. He confirmed it for a week. There's a big difference there. Remember, the new covenant is everlasting, right? To the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13 and verse 20. 1 week is the length of Christ's confirmation of the covenant, not the length of the covenant itself. Okay? There's a big difference there. He confirmed the covenant for a week. The covenant didn't last only a week. What a wonderful thing that would be if the new covenant lasted a whole 7 years. You know, enjoy your 7 years of peace and plenty and then go to hell. I'm glad it didn't only last a week. Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. We already looked at that when we were in Daniel 9:25. You can refer back to that for the proof of that. He personally confirmed the covenant for the first half of the week, setting up the New Testament church and its ordinances. That was another part of confirming the covenant. He said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he built his church, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper and feet washing right there the night before his death. So he set that up, took care of that in his time on earth. So he confirmed it personally. And then he confirmed the covenant through his apostles for the legal second half of the week. Now, I say legal second half of the week, and I will explain this further here in a couple of weeks. The 70 weeks legally ended in 33 AD. When you map out the chronology, it actually ended. The 490 years ended in 33 AD, right around there, give or take a couple of years, depending on how you date it. That would be the legal end, okay? The experiential second half of the week was postponed by God until 66 to 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and the old covenant was practically ended, and the new covenant was fully and practically confirmed by Christ. So there is a difference between the legal and the experiential end. And I will explain this, like I said, in a couple of weeks. So I'm not going to go into that right now. We'll look at that later. That is the only way that I can see to make sense of the 70 weeks prophecy, because it clearly prophesies of the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, which happened after the 70 weeks were legally, chronologically over. So the only way that I can make that fit is a legal end and an experiential end, and I will give you examples in Scripture, many of them, where this same principle happened in Scripture numerous times. So I'm not just making stuff up. I'm going to give you scriptural examples of how this happened in the past. Now, the dispensationalists claim that it is the Antichrist that will make a covenant with the Jews for 7 years, the 70th week, at some point yet future. Now, this is false for many reasons, and I'm going to give you five of them, and then we'll be done. Okay, so I'm going to show you five reasons why it was not the Antichrist that made a covenant with the Jews for 7 years at some point in the future. First of all, it's already been proven from the plain reading of the text that it was the Messiah that confirmed the covenant for 1 week. Okay, so I've already proven to you what it is, and that right there refutes the whole idea that it's some fictitious Antichrist that's going to come and make some covenant with Israel. Secondly, there's no mention in the New Testament of any covenant made by the Antichrist. You show me one. Show me anywhere in the New Testament where the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. I've never found it. You're going to have to, I can't prove a negative, so you're going to have to show that to me if you think that it's there. Thirdly, it's absurd to claim that the 70th week of the prophecy is separated from the 69th week by thousands of years. Remember, that's what they believe. The weeks just go one after the other every 7 years, and then all of a sudden, 69 ends, and then we wait a couple of thousand years, and then the 70th one comes along. Okay, that's dumb, in case you didn't know. Fourthly, it's already been proven that the 70th week began during Christ's earthly ministry. And I proved that last week in the sermon on Daniel 9:26. Remember that after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So we know when the 70th week started, and it started in the first century, and it ended in the first century. So obviously some Antichrist is not going to come and fulfill the 70th week 2,000 years later and make some covenant with Israel 2,000 years later whenever the Messiah came in the first century and confirmed the covenant at that time. And then fifthly, if the Antichrist confirmed the covenant, made it firm, added strength, and established it, that's what it means, then who made the covenant in the first place? Because they like to tell you that the Antichrist came and made a covenant with Israel for 7 years, right? That he struck up the covenant and it lasted for 7 years. Well, if he came to confirm it, like the scripture says, who made it in the first place? It's just a question. Obviously there's no answer to it because it's a stupid idea. So that will take care of the first part of Daniel 9:27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Next time, we're going to finish the rest of the verse, and we're going to look at how, in the midst of the week, he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And of course, the dispensationalists have their wacky idea of what that's referring to, and I'm going to show you what it really is referring to from the scripture. And then we'll finish up that verse, and then we'll see how the events of 70 AD fit into the 70 weeks prophecy in 2 weeks from now, Lord willing.